What is it that makes a great teacher? When you think of some of the teachers that you've had in your life, who comes to mind? You know, it probably doesn't take you too long to be able to recall the name of a teacher that played a significant role. Some teachers were significant for different reasons. Some teachers were able to create a thirst for understanding. And some teachers were gifted to be able to take the cookies from the high shelf and put them on the lower shelf. And some teachers function out of a deep care and concern for their students, and such so that there's an emotional buy-in that motivates the student to learn. Now, I've had some great teachers in the past in my life, but only a few stand out. In grade 5, it was Mr. Huckaluck. And while we were out on the playground playing stupid kid games, that one game we were playing, I'm not going to go into details, it was just dumb. And kids were getting hurt. And Mr. Huckaluck was, he wasn't angry, he was grieved. And I remember back in the day when teachers could get away with this, after recess, he sat us all down and he was raising his voice. But while he was doing that, he was weeping because of what we were doing was just very, very hurtful. And I'll never forget how he cared deeply. And that, seeing Mr. Huckaluck weep over our behavior really impacted me. Then in grade 11 and grade 12, it was Mr. Aykroyd. Mr. Aykroyd was a teacher at Emmy Lazert High School, where I went to school. And I'm not a smart man. I feel like Forrest Gump. I'm not a smart man, but I know what love is. I'm really not a smart man. If you saw my high school transcripts, you'd see I graduated with a 51% average. And there's reasons for that. There are chemically induced reasons for that. But I wasn't a great student, and I didn't do well in grade 10 math. I struggled in math. I was assigned grade 11 math with Mr. Aykroyd, and he was boring to everyone else. He was eccentric. He was different. It was during the Commonwealth Games, and he wore Commonwealth Games everything. Commonwealth Games shirt, pants, belt buckle with he was like weird. And but when Mr. Aykroyd taught math, I sat at the back, and something clicked, and it was like he touched my learning button for math. And so when it came time to take the next level of math, I requested him, and my friends went, "What?" And I took, he was just a real significant, he got me through to graduation. And then when I went to Miller Memorial Bible Institute, there was our coach by the name of Art Thiessen. And Art was just a guy who cared. At that time, I was dating a girl, and she broke up with me, and my heart was broken. And it was about 10 o'clock at night. I was sitting at center court in the gym, and I was just an emotional mess. And Art, the gym gets closed at 9, but this is 10. And so I'm sitting in the gym. The door opens, and Art walks in. He walks into the gym. He sits down at center court with me, doesn't say a word, and just sits there. And after about 10 minutes, puts his arm around me, gives me a big hug, gets up and walks out and just says, "Just make sure it's locked up before you go." Made a huge impact on me. And in seminary, it was Dr. Kelvin Friebel who, you know, you have those friendships that are just kind of out of your league. Like, why would they ever want to be my friend? Kelvin befriended me. We hung out. We met all the time outside the classroom, and we just hit it off. He's retired now. Someday you may meet him. He's one of the three men in my life that I go to anytime. I talk to him every 2 weeks, and we're just in touch with each other. And another man, his name's Dave Messier. Yes, that's really his name, Dave Messier. He's not an Oiler, an ex-Oiler, but Dave Messier was an elder in the church in Golden. And Dave used to be a pastor, but had long stepped out of that, and he serves so capably as an elder, but he sees himself as a Jonathan. And he just came alongside of me during my 10 years at Golden, and he was just a real encouragement. So there's been other people that have been great teachers and encouragements. There's been friends, there's been authors, books that you've read that have spoken into your life. Maybe as I've identified a few of the teachers in my life, it's surfaced a few of yours. These are people in your life who have contributed to what you know and who you are because, get this, because your heart has been opened to receive from them and that they've made a few deposits in your life. Now, while there are those who make it easy to learn, there's some external cultural factors that actually make it difficult. See, we live in a culture that makes it increasingly difficult to learn and to be open to things these days. We are skeptical. We can't tell what's new, what's real news and what's fake news anymore. We don't trust anything. We doubt everything. We've been lied to so often that we don't believe anything we hear. Some people call it the Photoshop generation. You know, whenever you see a magazine cover, 99.9% of the time, you need to know that it's been doctored, it's been changed. It's not the actual photograph. What's real? We're very skeptical. We have leaders who spin stories and they aren't able to deliver what they promise. And it makes it difficult to take anything seriously. Not only are we skeptical, we're saturated. If you feel like you aren't able to keep up it's with the pace of life around you, there's a good reason. You can't. We're exhausted by the amount of information that we process. The World Wide Web is only 28 years old, folks. It's still quite young. The World Wide Web came into existence March 12th, 1989. March 12th, 1989, the day after our wedding. That was a more important day, just a note. But it has changed the way we process information and interact in relationships. We're saturated. We're also self-centered. We evaluate and we filter info based on how it affects us. Does this affect me? Does this benefit me? Does this have anything to do with me? Facebook has really given wings to this. It places us at the center of our social network and subtly shifts how we see the world as it relates to me. It changes what's at the center of our worlds. We are selfie-centered. And we're stretched to the limit. Brooks and Dunn, the country duo, sing a song called "I'm in a Hurry to Get Things Done." You know the song? Any of you country fans will admit, country fans, put them high. Come on. There we go. "I'm in a hurry to get things done. I rush and rush until it's not fun. All I got to really do is live and die. I'm in a hurry and I don't know why." At the end of the day, we crawl across the finish line, spent and exhausted, with nothing left for anything or anyone else. All of these things can create and contribute to conditions that make delving any deeper difficult. The result is that we live in a culture that feels critical, overwhelmed, disconnected, and maxed out. And it produces people that are in danger of becoming critical, overwhelmed, disconnected, and maxed out. And you know, these factors can actually, they prevent a person from being open to learning. They're so distracted and maxed out that it makes it difficult to learn and move forward. But these factors also can seep into the life of a church. When people become critical, a church becomes unsafe. When people become overwhelmed, a church becomes merely another guilty obligation. When people become disconnected, a church becomes shallow and irrelevant. And when people become maxed, a church becomes simply just another option. These are some of the external factors that can exhaust us and make learning and the journey towards maturity a challenge. But in contrast to these chapters, factors that make it difficult, there's one internal factor that positions you and protects you from becoming these things. And that's your position as a learner. This morning, we want to ask ourselves the question, do you have a teachable heart? Do you have a teachable heart? Now, is it just me, or is there anyone else here that learns things best the hard way? Maybe I'm the only one. I have a hunch I'm not the only one. Sometimes we learn things best the hard way. Has anyone here learned a valuable lesson the hard way. Maybe you've learned that lesson the hard way several times. And I've done that as well. Maybe some of the more valuable lessons learned come through the toughest situations. It reminds me of a saying I heard a long time ago. I can't even remember where I heard it. And I remember that it was the beginning of Bible school. And it has really crept up in my thinking. I think the Lord has reminded me of this through years of ministry over and over again. When things get really tough, the saying is, calm seas do not make a skilled sailor. Calm seas do not make a skilled sailor. And times are really tough, and I'm going, oh God, why? Why me? Why this? Why this? And hey, Joe, calm seas don't make a skilled sailor. Thanks. And he reminds me of that. I don't know where I got it, but many years ago, I came across a small slip of paper with questions on it that challenged me. And this is the actual slip of paper. It's a little bit difficult to read from where you are, maybe, but it has questions on it. It just says, am I teachable? And this has been, I've had this on file for like years and years and years. And it just asks questions. Do I normally think my ideas are best? Do I seek counsel and seriously evaluate it before making a decision? Is my Bible study application-oriented or information-oriented? Do I have a questioning mind rather than thinking I have all the answers? Has God spoken to me recently about a definite need in my life? Am I working on it? Can I think of a recent instance where someone has mentioned something I could improve on? And have I worked on it? Am I a good listener? Am I defensive when someone gives me counsel? Do I seek to justify myself? Do I look to anyone for special help? Someone has said that when you stop learning, you stop living. As you see, you can tell by these questions, it expands the main one. Am I teachable? It examines the way I think and exposes different facets of our thinking and our motives. I saw a t-shirt one time that said this, sorry, mind closed until further notice. What a sad state to be in and a sorry person to be around in those circumstances. You know, sometimes it takes a challenge to change us. Sometimes it takes a challenge to change us. And Copernicus was a Polish astronomer who lived between 1473 and 1543. Before his time, people maintained that the Earth was the center of the universe. And Copernicus changed this belief when he introduced that the planets, including Earth, moved in orbits around the sun, and showed how this new system could accurately calculate the positions of planets. His work challenged centuries of assumption and superstition. All of a sudden, the world was not what was not what it was once assumed, which made people wonder if other assumptions might be in error. Copernicus spent a great deal of time working on his book. Try to wrap your thoughts around the title of this book, De Revolutionibus Orbium Celestium, which means the revolutions of the orbits in the heavens. He poured his life into it. His willingness to think outside the box and learn challenged the dominant theory of the day. It opened new doors to others, leading to an accurate understanding of how our solar system actually works. In a nutshell, Copernicus challenged what people thought and changed the way that people thought. But changing the way people looked at the movement of the planets was by far not the only revolution in science which he instituted. The biggest change and most basic was to shatter the human-centered view of humanity as sitting in the center of the universe. See, prior to that, we were at the center of the universe. And all of this changed. All of a sudden, we were not at the center of the universe anymore. Our place in the universe was seriously revised. And that is likely one reason the Copernican system received so much opposition. You know, for a lot of people, they are still stuck in the center of their universe. The world and everything they know revolves around them, and they are beyond learning anything new. As a Christian, as a follower of Christ, being teachable is an absolute necessity if you want to grow and mature in your faith. Being teachable is an absolute necessity if you want to grow up and mature in your faith. God's word tells us to be teachable. It means that your heart is humble with an attitude that is ready to receive instruction. In Psalm 25, verses 4 to 5, it says, "Show me your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long." God promises that those who are teachable will receive his instructions. But this is not always the case. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, we read this, "The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise person listens to advice." A wise person listens to advice. God calls us to be learners. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was walking the shores of Galilee, he called Peter and his brother Andrew and said, "Follow me." He then called James and John and said, "Follow me." And then he called Matthew and the others and designated them as disciples. As a follower of Christ, we are disciples. The term disciple is derived from the Greek word mathetes, which means a pupil or an apprentice or apprentice to a master craftsman. And it comes to the English by way of the Latin equivalent, which is disciples, which means a learner or a student. We are disciples. If we are followers of Christ, we are to be disciples of Christ. And the actual word means learner. I'm to be a learner and I'm to be a student. Just as a side note, someone asked me one time, what's the difference between a disciple and an apostle? In the New Testament, we get disciples and we get apostles, and like they seem to be the same guys, but they're not. And then how does that all work? It's actually very simple. Jesus called the disciples and they followed him for 3 years and they learned from him. And then he said, "So as the Father sent me, I'm sending you." And he sent them out, and their role changed from disciple to apostle, because apostle means sent ones. Okay, so the disciples became apostles. And so disciple, learner, apostle, sent one. As a follower of Christ, I'm called to be a disciple, a learner. And that requires having a heart that is teachable. So how do we cultivate this quality that can move us forward towards maturity? How do we become more teachable? We get help from the book of James, the half-brother of Jesus. And before we turn there, if you have your Bibles, you can start turning to the book of James. We're going to get there in a second. We're just going to look at three verses really quick. But we get help from the book of James. James was the half-brother of Jesus. And I want to show you very quickly just the progression of God's grace in James' life. Before we look at the verses. First of all, we learn in Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 to 57, this passage tells us that Jesus had brothers and sisters, half-brothers and half-sisters, because after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had other kids. And so these were the half-brothers and half-sisters of Jesus. And in Matthew 13, after Jesus was teaching, it says he came to his hometown and he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. And they said, "Where did this man come from? Where did he get the wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Hey, we know his bros. We know his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And aren't his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. In other words, who does this Jesus think he is? We know his brothers. We know his sisters. So this passage identifies in Matthew 13 that Jesus had a half-brother named James. In John chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, it tells us the attitude that his brothers had towards him. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea." So catch what's happening here. Jesus is staying away from Judea because they want to take his life. And now his brothers are saying, "Hey, you should go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do." Note the sarcasm in their voice. "Because no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing all these things, show yourself to the world." Verse 5, "For even his brothers did not believe him." So Jesus had a half brothers and sisters. One of them was named James, and James did not believe who Jesus was. Many years pass. Jesus has long been crucified, has long ascended, the Spirit has been given, the church is established, the church is dispersed, the church is growing, and Paul picks up his pen and writes a letter to the Galatian Christians, and in 1 verse 9, Paul, in passing, identifies James. He mentions James, but there's all this time that has passed, but something has happened to James. Then after all these years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James. What? Something's changed in James. Because he was one of the brothers that didn't believe, and now he's being identified among the apostles. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 7, Paul is teaching on the resurrection. And this, we really get to see how something's changed in James here. Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as first important, that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of who are still living, though some have fallen asleep." Verse 7, "Then he appeared to James." James gets singled out, specifically singled out. Then he appeared to James, then to all the other apostles. Something changed in James' life. Something changed in James' heart. And he has something to say to us about having a teachable heart. He's the authority on it. And we get in James chapter 1, verse 19 to 21. "My dear brothers," so this is James, this is the same James who didn't believe, his half-brother Jesus. And at one point was telling his brother, "Yeah, go to Judea. They want to take your life. If you want to show yourself to the world, go." And now he's a changed man. He's learned something. And now this is James talking to us. And he's saying, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." From James' words in James chapter 1, we learn a few things. We learn that a teachable heart has open ears. A teachable heart has open ears. Everyone should be quick to listen. Jesus not only said, "Take heed what you hear" in Mark chapter 4, but he's also said, "Take heed how you hear" in Luke chapter 8. Ever been talking to someone and know that like they're just not into what you're saying? You know, you're talking to someone and they're looking around, they're looking past you. This happens in church all the time. It's really awkward. But, you know, you're talking to someone in church and then you see someone over their shoulder and, oh yeah, or they're trying to get your attention, or you're talking to someone and it's just kind of awkward and someone sees you and they want to talk to you. And so they walk right up to you, like right here, bink, while you're talking to someone and you can feel them right there. And you don't want to turn away from this conversation and it's just kind of a little awkward sometimes. So you know, have to know how to navigate that. But sometimes you're talking to someone and you just know they're really not into what you're saying. When I was in Bible school, there was this one person that got fed up of the superficial comments that we say to each other. You know, when you say, "Hi, how are you doing?" "Oh, fine." And then they started saying, "Really? Are you fine? Or are you just faking it?" And so they did this experiment. They walked down the sidewalk, and as they were passing someone, they'd say, "Hi, how am I?" And the person would say, "Oh, fine." And they were trying to see how many times the person actually wasn't paying attention to them. "Hi, how am I?" "Oh, fine." And they stopped. "Did you ask what I actually said?" President Theodore Roosevelt was a man of action, but he was also a really good listener. And he appreciated the quality in other people. Once at a very fancy gala ball, he grew tired of meeting people who returned his remarks with stiff, mindless pleasantries. So he began to greet people with a smile. Actually said this. He would greet them with a smile and he said, "I murdered my grandmother this morning." And most people were so nervous about meeting him. They didn't even hear what he said. They would just bow and shake hands and ignore. But one diplomat did upon hearing the president's remark. When he, after being introduced to President Theodore Roosevelt, and Roosevelt said, "I murdered my grandmother this morning." The diplomat leaned forward and said, "I'm sure she had it coming, sir." He was actually listening. Ever notice how we listen differently depending on people and circumstances? Husbands, you come home from work and on the counter there's two envelopes. One is a bill that you get every month, and the other is a pink envelope with your wife's handwriting on it that says, "To my hunka hunka burnin' love." Which envelope are you more eager to open? Don't say the bill, guys. Don't say the bill. We read cards and love letters differently than we do the newspaper, don't we? We should. The kind of listening that James is talking about here implies an attitude of eagerness. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 5 says, "Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance." James says to us that a teachable heart has open ears. He also says that a teachable heart is slow to speak. Verse 19, everyone should be slow to speak. Ever been quick to speak, and as soon as the words fly off your lips, you immediately regret it? Ever say something that was harmful, hinderful, or even hurtful, and you knew you couldn't take it back? Ever share something personal that wasn't yours to share, and the person being talked about wasn't present? And as soon as you said it, "Oh, shouldn't have said that." Ever spew something that got all over the hearts and the minds of those listening? Yeah, me too. I've done all of those things. Proverbs is full of the perils of hasty speech, but one of my favorite verses on this topic is Proverbs 10:19. It says, "When words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise." So all you got to do is do the simple math. The more words there are, the more potential for sin. So if you want to sin less, spew less. It's very simple math. Where words are many, sin is not far behind. The more I talk, the more trouble I get into. Larry King, the TV interview, observed something when he said, "I never learned anything while I was talking." Solomon in Ecclesiastes, the wise King Solomon, chapter 5, verses 1 to 2 says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few." James says to us that a teachable heart is slow to speak. James also says that a teachable heart addresses anger. Everyone should be slow to anger, slow to become angry. There are times when we allow ourselves to be totally driven by our emotions. Some of you are thinkers, and some of you are feelers. How many of you are thinkers? It's okay if you're thinking about it. Okay. Some of you are going, "I really need to think that through." Just put your hand up. How many of you are feelers? How many of you think you're feelers? How many of you feel your thinkers? Irene and I had a word for this through the years. Sometimes when we're trying to think something through, but our emotions are involved, we ask ourselves the question, "What are you thinking?" It's a combination of feeling and thinking. So what are you thinking? And we know what we mean when we're asking that. Some people are so driven by emotion that thinking through an issue straight and clear takes extra work. Some people are so driven by the details that empathizing and putting themselves in another's shoes takes extra work. James says that we are to be slow. We are to be slow to become angry. Have you ever noticed this? Just take a second and notice this. Have you ever noticed that when you're in a heated argument, And this probably never happens with your spouse. But when you're in a heated argument, it's easier to put your thoughts together and you actually make more sense to the person you're arguing with. You ever notice that? That when you're in an argument, it's easier to think through things and it makes more sense to the person you're arguing with? Or have you ever noticed that when you're raising your voice towards someone, that their hearts are actually drawn closer to you? Have you ever noticed that? And that they become more receptive to what you have to say, the louder your voice becomes. Do you ever notice that? Have you ever noticed how fuming with anger actually helps you put yourself in another person's shoes and consider their point of view? It doesn't, does it? It certainly doesn't. When filled and fueled with anger, my heart becomes closed and unreachable and unteachable. If undealt with, it can become callous and hard, and it will not bring about the righteous life that God desires for me and that God desires for you. James says that a teachable heart addresses anger. James also continues to say that a teachable heart clears the crud. Verse 21 says, Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. He begins with the word therefore. So if you're a Bible student and you read your Bible, you got to know this. Whenever you see the word therefore, you always have to ask, what's it there for? When you see the word therefore, you always have to ask yourself, what is it there for? It points to something. Since we are to be quick to listen, since we are to be slow to speak and slow to be angry, James says there's something to get rid of. Other translations say put aside or strip yourself of. The term here is used to describe the action of removing something which has become filthy. The word James uses for filth is the dirt which soils clothes or the body. But it has another interesting meaning. That's more in line with the context. It has another interesting use. This word that James uses to get rid of all the filth is used in a medical sense that actually describes the wax that collects in our ears and builds up in a person's ears. Now, these days, we have Q-tips, right? We use Q-tips. Or you insert the cloth at one end and then you kind of wring it through somehow. You clean your ears somehow. It just reminded me of a website I saw called Mental Floss, and there was a guy doing that with a cloth. Anyway, we clean our ears. We do our best to keep our ears clean. And back in the day, I'm sure they did, but it's possible that wax can build up in your ears to the point that it affects your hearing, and that is probably what James is intending when he uses this term. James' thought here is the same as Paul's when he tells us to put off the old self or the old man and to put on the new self. Many of us bring baggage from our old way of life into the Christian life, and often we're blind to much of it. And as we begin to read God's word, it convicts us in areas, and it reveals areas that we didn't know were sin. I remember one guy, young man that came to faith in Christ when we were living in Golden, and he had been a Christian for a couple weeks, and he sat in my office 2 weeks after that, and he said, I don't get it. I don't understand. I've only been a Christian for 2 weeks. And like, I knew when I gave my heart to Christ and I asked him to forgive my sin, I knew I was a sinner and I confessed my sin to him. But in the last 2 weeks, I have become more aware of how much of a sinner I am than ever before. It's like, I just really, it's like in front of me all of the time. And I looked at him and I said, that's awesome. What do you mean that's awesome? I'm miserable. I said, that's the Holy Spirit working in your life to point out things that need work. And he's just identifying. This is the process where God has saved you. He's reached into your heart. He's saved you. And now it's the process of sanctification. He's making you holy. And so that's part of what James is talking about. A teachable heart clears the crud. And lastly, James also says that a teachable heart humbly accepts the word of God. Verse 20, humbly accept the word planted in you. The picture here is that of the parable and the sower scattering the seed on the seed of the word. Will your heart be good soil that receives the seed and bears fruit, or will it be one of the other kinds of soil that is unproductive? Once the seed falls into the good soil, it needs to be nurtured in order to bear fruit. The seed must be watered and weeds must be pulled. It must be protected from the birds or from being trampled underfoot. Sometimes the hard part of that is waiting after the seed's been planted, because the seed's in the soil. Right, Jen? There was a video clip that Jen posted on Facebook, Pastor Stephen Furtick, and he was just giving a clip about the soil. And it was a great, great little clip. Glad you posted it. And he talked about the time of waiting. As farmers, you have a shovel and your sickle, and you know what to do with the shovel when it's time to plant, and you know what to do with the sickle when it's time to harvest. But there's this time in between when the seed is in the soil, and the seed's just got to do what the seed's got to do, and there's a time of waiting, and that time can seem like a long time. And sometimes you wonder, what's God doing? I don't know. But sometimes that waiting is just hard. It's it's the role of the seed. That's what seeds do. Sometimes they take time. But the word of God is like that seed. And James is saying a teachable heart humbly accepts the word of God. The word translate humbly in the NIV is really difficult. It's a difficult word to translate. It really doesn't have a great English equivalent. The NASB, North American Standard Bible, translates it as gentleness. The King James Bible uses the word meekness. The Greek word has the idea of strength in submission or strength under control. The Greek word that was used, this was the Greek word that was used to describe as a great word picture. You'll get it as soon as I say this. It was used to describe Alexander the Great's horse, which was a powerfully strong war horse, but totally submissive and responsive to its master's touch. It's a hard word to translate, and we scramble to find words to describe that. Humble, gentle, meek, but strength in submission. James is trying to describe the way our hearts should respond to the word of God. We are strongest when our lives are lived under the power and submission of God's word. Humility describes the quality of not being overly impressed with a sense of self-importance. It refers to meekness, being teachable, gentle, having a willing spirit, a teachable heart that is submissive. James calls us to receive the word with a teachable, gentle, willing heart, realizing that we are in need of all that God has for us. A humble person is one who can learn, one who can be taught by God's word. It's one who is quick and eager to hear and respond to God's word. It's one who is quick and eager to hear and respond to God's word. Going to hit the pause button for a second, because I was just thinking of something that I was thinking about in the past. About someone asked me the question, how do you measure spiritual maturity? How can you measure spiritual maturity in a person? And that's a hard thing to measure, but here's one thing I'm going to offer your way. I think I read it somewhere, so I can't take credit for it. But the person I was reading says spiritual maturity is measured in not things you do, but time. Spiritual maturity is measured the time that it takes for you to know and understand what God's asking you to do and the time it takes for you to actually do it. Does it take you a long time? Oh, I know, God, I know, but I'm going to put it off and put it off and put it off and put it off. Or, thank you, Lord, for letting me know. I'm on it. Interesting way to measure spiritual maturity, the time it takes between understanding the command of God and actually doing it. So we are to humbly accept or receive the word of God. This is the basic command in the verse which everything else revolves. The word means to welcome or receive into one's home, to take in your hand or to grasp. James says that a teachable heart humbly accepts the word of God as personal and authoritative in my life. Are you accepting and receiving the word of God as personal and authoritative in your life? I conclude with this. As a Christian, as a follower of Christ, I'm called to be a disciple. I'm called to be a learner. You are called to be a disciple. You are called to be a learner. And this requires having a heart that is teachable. Your growth and maturity as a follower of Christ is dependent upon this quality. If you're here this morning and not yet a follower of Christ, having a teachable heart will mean that you're not too quick to write God off. Don't write God off too quick. If you're here saying, you know, I wouldn't consider myself a Christian. I'm here because someone invited me, or I'm here because I just come, or I've never really given my heart to Christ. I've never made that type of commitment. Having a teachable heart will mean that you're not too quick to write God off. Maybe you've had some bad experience in the past. The church has hurt me. Oh, by the way, the church doesn't hurt anyone. People hurt people. The church doesn't hurt people. People hurt people. But maybe you've had some experience in the past, and maybe you base your view of God on that experience. Maybe you've been basing your understanding of who God is and what he's like on how popular culture defines him. Maybe you have your own ideas of what God's like, and I would caution you that you be careful not to construct in your mind a God of your own making. Every now and then you hear that's not the God that I serve. Well, describe the God that you serve for me. Let's see if he's consistent with the God that's in the Word of God. Sometimes, you know, my God would never do that. Maybe God would. Maybe your God would never do that because you're constructing a God according to your own thinking. Whether you're here as a follower of Christ or not yet, this question is an important one. It's a vital one. And James asks us and gives us some instruction. Do you have a teachable heart? As Fort Saskatchewan Alliance Church moves forward, this is going to be a really important factor in the life of this church. Do we have teachable hearts? This is part one. That sounds like a shameless commercial. This is part one of a two-part series. Next time I get to preach, I'm going to bring you part two of Do You Have a Teachable Heart? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we've covered a lot of ground. And Holy Spirit of God, I know that one of your roles is to lead us and guide us in all truth. And Lord, I pray that you would do what you do best, that you would lead us, that you would guide us, but that we would have hearts that are quick to embrace, ears that are quick to hear what you are saying to your church. And that as you want to form Christ in us and make us more holy, and that we would reflect the character of Christ and the priorities of Christ and actually make a difference in our community rather than just take up space. Lord, we just don't want to take up space. Mold us into the people that you want us to be. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.